If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We read earlier in the service the opening 23 verses. We'll pick up in the reading at verse 24 and continue on through most of the chapter. So 1 Samuel 14, picking up now at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all of the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Chapter 14 of 1 Samuel can stand alone as a narrative, but it's tied actually very closely to what is described in the preceding chapter. Chapter 13 began with a brief mention of an attack made by Jonathan, the son of King Saul, upon the Philistines. That bold initiative, which is not described in any detail, is just briefly referred to, that bold initiative by Jonathan, mentioned at the beginning of chapter 13, did not have an inspiring influence upon his father, nor did it have an inspiring influence upon his fellow Hebrews. Instead, they all thought, oh no, you've gotten the Philistines mad and we're doomed. And despair engulfed King Saul and the Israelite army. Many were deserting, and Saul's army soon diminished from some 3,000 to about 600. Saul himself panicked and committed sin against the Lord, engaging in forbidden activity. Chapter 13 concluded with the note that the Philistines had so reduced Israel that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. So as chapter 13 came to a close, we find the Israelite army greatly reduced, a huge horde of Philistines having gathered to retaliate with a vengeance, having been provoked by Jonathan's earlier attack against them. And there's not a weapon among the Israelite army save in the hands of King Saul and his son Jonathan. Well, against that bleak backdrop, what is described in chapter 14, most of which we've read together this evening, is nothing less than an incredible act of faith. Jonathan, against what appears to be completely insurmountable odds, takes the initiative yet again against the Philistines. The Lord intervenes and delivers Israel in a wondrous way on this occasion. But a great triumph is marred by yet another display of folly by King Saul. Our outline then for tonight's message is simply two main points: Jonathan's faith and Saul's folly. Jonathan's faith and Saul's folly. Jonathan's faith is vividly illustrated in the opening half of chapter 14, the first 23 verses. Jonathan is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame of believers, he is not set forth before us by name as one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, but he was, in fact, a man worthy of high praise. He was a great heart in his own time. He was introduced to us in the Scriptures for the first time in the preceding chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we see here in chapter 14 that he was, in fact, a man of outstanding faith in the Lord. I want you to think with me about four things about this illustrious warrior of old. The chapter begins by drawing attention to his bold initiative, and that's point number one about Jonathan, his bold initiative. We read as the chapter opens, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine's garrison that is on the other side.'" And then the narrator makes the note, "He did not tell his father." Now, as has been noted, King Saul and his reduced army of weaponless men were in despair, passively waiting for the Philistine hordes to come down and assault them. Jonathan, however, refused to just sit and wait to be attacked and to be killed or taken prisoner. Nor was he willing to wait to be told what to do. Perhaps he recognized that his father was paralyzed by fear and unable or unwilling to exercise decisive leadership in this hour of crisis. Most likely, he did not tell his father the plan that had emerged in his mind and heart because he assumed probably that his father would do everything possible to prohibit Jonathan from carrying out such a scheme. Jonathan was one of these people who was not emotionally dependent on the people around him. He wasn't controlled by the attitude of those around him. His environment was one that was just swirling with fear and with confusion and with panic. But Jonathan determined that he would not be governed by that kind of attitude. He determined to take the offensive in a private manner that included only himself and his aide-de-camp, his armor-bearer. He determined that he would take proactive action against the Philistines. Rather than wait for the Philistines to attack Israel, he would take the battle to them. He says, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other, side." Well, underneath this bold initiative was great faith. And this is the second point about Jonathan, his great faith. The strength of his faith is made most explicit in verse 6. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" And in those remarkable words, we see that this man, Jonathan, really is an Old Testament example of a man of great faith. You'll remember from the Gospels, many of you are aware, that Jesus marveled on occasion at great faith. On more than one occasion, he reproved his own disciples for the smallness of their faith. But there are two situations, one involving a centurion, one involving a Canaanite woman, where Jesus marveled at the great faith that was displayed by those individuals. And Jonathan is an Old Testament example of one who had great faith. I'd like to develop the way his faith comes to expression by way of four subpoints with respect to his great faith. In the first place, Jonathan was certain that the Lord was for his people and against his enemies. Jonathan was gripped by a conviction that there was a huge fundamental difference between being an Israelite and being a Philistine. When he speaks to his armor bearer about, "Let's go over to these uncircumcised," he's not being ugly. He's not using a racial taunt. He's not speaking in a derogatory way because of prejudice. He's simply describing the reality that there was a fundamental, biblical, God-given difference between the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, the circumcised ones, the covenant people of God, and every other nation in the world. And that gripped Jonathan as he thought about their situation. He knew that he belonged to God's chosen covenant nation, the people that God had selected, the people that God had sworn himself to. God had vowed himself to Israel. He had married Israel. He had determined that simply in his grace that he would be for Israel in a unique way during that epoch of time. And the other nations, the uncircumcised ones, not marked by the sign of the covenant, they were under God's judgment. They were his enemies. The Philistines vastly outnumbered Saul and his motley crew. But what Jonathan understood about the covenant relation that God had to Israel, that God had to him, Jonathan understood that that radically changed the equation. Israel had God on her side. And he rightly recognized that makes all the difference. He was ready to venture forth alone with just his armor bearer against a garrison of Philistines, precisely because he understood he would not be alone. God was going to be with him. And his faith comes to expression in that conviction of God's special covenant relation to his people. A second feature of Jonathan's great faith was that he was certain that the Lord could save by few as easily as by many. Jonathan was persuaded that God could save with very limited resources just as easily as God could decisively intervene by way of massive resources. Now, King Saul, like every unbeliever, was governed by his own subjective interpretation of things, his own impressions, his own logic, his own feelings, his own emotive state ruled the day in how he viewed things. To Saul's mind, it was simply the fact that he knew that the Philistines were provoked, and he knew that the Philistines greatly outnumbered his own army, and all that he could see was that doom was impending. But Jonathan had an entirely different outlook. He was governed by his knowledge of the living God, and he brought his own impressions and his own logic into submission to what he knew about the Lord from Scripture and from oral history. He knew from either oral history or from the Scriptures, because he had access to Scripture. He knew that Abraham, through faith, had been able to lead a very small band of men in a great victory against a larger confederation of kings. He knew that God had brought great deliverance from Israel at the Red Sea from the mightily armed host of Pharaoh. Israel had been weaponless in that situation. But Jonathan knew that God had acted on behalf of his people and brought about a great victory. Jonathan understood that numbers were not a controlling factor. He knew that God did not depend on human numbers. He likely understood that God might, in some ways, be more likely to work against the odds so as to draw more attention to how adequate and how wonderful and how great he indeed is. A third feature of Jonathan's great faith was that he was expectant without being presumptuous. He was expectant without being presumptuous. He says, "Come, let us go over. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Sometimes professed Christians have spoken mistakenly or perhaps even arrogantly, as if they knew ahead of time what the Lord's providential will was in a given situation. For example, someone may be critically ill, and some professed believer might say, "I know that the Lord is going to heal that person." And of course, in some settings, it might even be said, "God told me that this person will be healed." And such thinking and such speaking has been promoted by preachers and teachers that falsely promise things that the Scriptures itself do not promise. Now, every believer should seek a strong faith, a robust faith, but we should not confuse a strong faith with our being certain about matters that God has not revealed in the Holy Bible. The Lord has not given us a transcript of what he has decreed to take place in the future. And we know some things from the Bible, some things about the future. But in terms of the details of life, God has not given us a transcript that's telling us in advance what he is going to do. Jonathan was expectant that the Lord would prove to be faithful, that he would prove to be mighty, that he would prove to be righteous, that he would prove to be full of grace and loving kindness towards his people. And knowing what he knew about his God, he was prepared to engage in a risky venture and to do so with some optimism that God might bear his arm on his behalf and grant him success. But God had not revealed explicitly what Jonathan was to do, and God had not revealed explicitly what the outcome would be. And so Jonathan's faith was accompanied by a humility that said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." The New American Standard says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." He refused to presume upon God. He knew that God is not our servant. He's not obligated to do necessarily what we want him to do or think he should do. In preparing for this message, in one of the commentaries that I read, a story was referred to in a footnote from another era of Christian history in which a Christian minister was praying for a child that was gravely ill. It was expected by all around that the child was dying, and the minister in mercy prayed for this little one, asking God that if it be his will, that this child might be spared and recovered. And the distraught mother standing right by the praying minister broke in evidently and said, I will have no ifs, must. He must heal my child." And to the surprise of everyone, the boy did recover from his illness, but Soon thereafter broke his mother's heart and was publicly executed at the age of 22. And it's an illustration of the fact that it's not for us to tell God what he must do. God is not our servant. We are his servants. Jonathan was expectant without being presumptuous. A fourth and final feature of his great faith was that without trusting in the means, he affirmed the normal use of means. Without trusting in the means, he affirmed the normal use of means. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan rightly understood that the Lord, while not dependent on means, almost always uses means in his work in this world. And to be specific, Jonathan recognized in what he said that God almost always uses people and normally uses his own special people in doing his work in this world. The Lord saves by many. The Lord saves by few. It's God who saves, but usually he saves by his people. And that was a crucial insight. Jonathan recognized that he had responsibility. He had this big view of God. He had confidence in what the Lord could do. He had an optimism about what the Lord might do. But he wasn't going to sit back passively and just wait, doing nothing, to see what God might do on behalf of Israel. He understood generally it's God's ways to use means. He uses his people. And so Jonathan was thinking wisely, what might I do? What plan might I form and execute? What steps might I take whereby with God's blessing and with God's intervention and with God acting through me, with me, for me, a great victory might be accomplished? He was not trusting in the means. He understood his own plans were not going to win the day. He understood that just the fact that he had a certain boldness about his character, that wasn't going to bring triumph over a Philistine army that numbered in the tens of thousands. God alone could save Israel. But he recognized that God generally works through people like him. And it wasn't that he thought he was such an extraordinary warrior. He thought, rather, that God uses vessels just like him. Why should God not use someone like him as an instrument in his hands to bring about deliverance for his specially chosen nation? Well, may God increase our faith. We who are believers, he is our covenant God. He can work with limited resources just as easily as with large resources. Let us not presume upon him. Let us not dictate to him what he must do, but let us expect large things from him, and let us be willing to be the means that he may employ to bring about some significant things in the advance of his kingdom and in the hallowing of his name and in the doing of his will. Let us be willing to think about how might we be instrumental in the hands of an almighty covenant God to strike a blow for his glorious kingdom against the powers of darkness. Let us not depend on the means. Let us not trust in the means. But let us be ready to be instruments through which our God may act, as we would consider bold, full of faith initiatives that could perhaps be the very means that God would prove to have ordained to bring about wonderful ends. And again, we cannot read through the Gospels thoughtfully without being struck by the fact that on the one hand, Jesus was grieved in some measure by faith being small, given the light of who he was and given the light of what he displayed openly in his works and in his teaching. He expected people to have a confidence in him and in his Father. And it grieved him to see a smallness of faith. And on the other hand, where he saw someone like the centurion saying, Lord, Lord Jesus, You don't even need to come to my house. I understand how authority works. I tell my soldiers to go, and they go. I say come, and they come. And I recognize you have preeminent authority. You can just say, let his servant be healed, and he'll be healed. You don't even have to come to my roof and see the person or touch the person to heal him. And remember how Jesus marveled, saying, I haven't seen this kind of faith, even among God's covenant people of Israel. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God looked down upon Grace Reformed Baptist in Mebane and saw a congregation of people that it just brings pleasure to his divine heart to see a robust expectation and a strength of confidence, not a presumption, but a confidence in our God in the light of what he's revealed himself to be in the Holy Scriptures. May God increase our faith, and may he overcome our unbelief. Well, we're considering 4 points about this young, valiant for truth, Jonathan. We've noted his bold initiative. We've considered more at length his great faith. Note more briefly his thoughtful strategy. His thoughtful strategy. Verses 8 and following. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us. Jonathan, thoughtfully developed the strategy, voiced it to his armor bearer, who showed himself to be a friend who sticks closer than a brother, because the young armor bearer said, listen, I'm with you. Let's do it. Whatever you say, I'm here. I'm with you. And Jonathan said, okay, here's the plan. And he verbalizes this thoughtful strategy. He sought guidance from the providence of God. There was no direct word from God telling him exactly how to proceed. So he asked the Lord to give him needed direction and to give him needed confidence through a sign. Now, this kind of approach can be abused, and it certainly has been abused by professed believers through the years. Our decision-making should be regulated first and foremost by the explicit directives of the Bible, and next by the general principles of Scripture. We should live with the recognition that our own hearts can easily mislead us. So often our preferences exercise an undue influence upon our thinking about what to do in a given situation. And knowing that our hearts are deceitful and that there's yet evil within them, we should be those who are slow to trust our own hearts and who think carefully about all of the light that Scripture provides for us in a given area or situation of decision making. Just because providence has opened a door does not necessarily mean that we should walk through it. I believe it was Jay Adams who said or wrote, some open doors lead into empty elevator shafts. That has stuck with me for years. And such a vivid picture of this. Oh, wow, the door is just open. I can just go through there without even turning sideways. And then, that's been a vivid picture. And it's true. It's true. Just because it looks like, oh, here's a path to follow, doesn't mean that God's in it. Doesn't mean that that's a wise plan. But at times, amidst the challenges, and at times it really is challenging, to know best how to proceed, we can and should seek guidance from the providence of God. And sometimes we make the best decision we can, and then we just say, okay, I'm going to leave it with God, and I'm going to wait and see what he does in his providence as to whether I go left or go right. And the believer can do that under the full rubric of scriptural life, confident that our God really does rule over all of the details of our lives. He is the one who opens doors, closes doors, and he's the one who keeps us going from going through open doors that lead into empty shafts. Well, Jonathan did that in this instance. He looked to the providence of God by way of a test, by way of a sign that he put before the Lord in prayer. Well, his prayer was answered in a specific way. The Philistines evidently presumed that there was no way that Jonathan could negotiate his way up a very rocky crag, a very steep hill, on the top of which sat the Philistine garrison. And maybe part of Jonathan's thoughtfulness and his strategy was to hear not only how the Philistines answered in terms of the content of what they said, but also the tone by which he said it. And it may be that he was looking to see if there was an attitude of presumption on their part. It may be that when the Philistines say, "Yeah, come on up here, we'll show you a thing or two," by the time he gets up there, it's obvious that they're not looking for him. And reading through between the lines, it seems that they just assume there's no way he can make it up here. We'll go back to playing cards. And it may be that that was part of his thoughtfulness, that if he could catch them unawares, if he could catch them by surprise, presuming that he would never come that way, that God might use that to bring about a victory. Many times through the centuries, military strategy has been based just on that idea of catching the enemy by surprise. Well, the Philistines did evidently presumed that there was no way that Jonathan could make his way up that steep, rocky embankment. But Jonathan and his armor bearer were able to do so, climbing on all fours, and they quietly and slowly made their way up to the top, and they caught the enemy by surprise. And moving perhaps from one individual or perhaps one small group to another, Scripture tells us that they were able to take down 20 within about half an acre of land. And just between the two of them killed 20 of the Philistines. Well, verse 15 emphasizes that a great trembling then overtook the entire Philistine army. And this brings me to my fourth and final point about Jonathan, his Lord's intervention. His Lord's intervention. As we've seen, Jonathan and his assistant were instrumental in what happened that day. But the unfolding narrative demonstrates very clearly, and then it explicitly says in verse 23, that the Lord saved Israel that day. The emphasis is not so much on what Jonathan did, but on what God did. Fear, confusion, and panic overwhelmed the Philistines. And again, reading between the lines, we don't know because we're not given all the details, but it may be that amidst the earthquaking and a spirit of panic overtaking the Philistine army, which numbered in the tens of thousands, it may be that a desperation overtook the Philistines to get away from that region. And so desperate were they to get away from that area as quickly as they could run that when anybody got in their way, they ruthlessly dealt with them because they were so obsessed with the idea of being able to escape. Whether it was through that or through some other means, the Bible tells us that the Philistines turned on one another with their swords. And so in the providence of God, the fact that the Israelite army was swordless really became a non-issue. The Philistines' swords did the work for them. And Philistines were mowing down one another. Saul and his army began the pursuit, and no doubt they were picking up swords from fallen Philistines as they went. Deserters who had gone over to the Philistine side to fight against their own people recognized, hey, the weather's turned fair. We want to switch back to our team's colors. The Philistines were defeated by a wondrous intervention of God in that day. Well, note the stark contrast between verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. The men of Israel were distressed that day. It doesn't seem to be congruous. Well, what should have been a day of rejoicing and God's incredible deliverance was marred by Saul's folly. And I'll be much briefer in reflecting upon the latter half of chapter 14, Saul's folly. As we've read, the king had stupidly and selfishly placed the people under oath, saying that day, according to verse 24, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my of the people tasted food. It was stupid of the king to issue that kind of order as the commander-in-chief of the Israelite army. If any of you have engaged in some kind of hand-to-hand combat, and some of you men like me remember a day in ancient history when in elementary school you had your PE period of wrestling hand-to-hand. It's exhausting even to go 10 minutes where you're just bending your whole person against engaging someone in hand-to-hand combat. More so if you're picking up a sword and a spear, even more so if you're in real hilly country, even more so in a situation where the enemy is running as fast as they possibly can, and you've got to chase them down. You've got to catch them and then kill them and then go on to the next person. It was just a day of exhausting, and it was utterly foolish, utterly unnecessary for Saul to place his men under oath, "You shall not, you must not eat any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." We see in his wording the self-centeredness of it all. It was as if the battle was all about him, as if it was all about his honor, as if all this is leading to a monument to be set up to me. "I" and "my" were favorite words to the king, reflecting his absorption with himself. Jonathan, the true hero of the day, humanly speaking, did not hear his father's prohibition, tasted some of the wild honey, which brightened his countenance. The people who had heard the prohibition finally caved in to their desperate hunger and began falling upon the Philistines' spoil, the livestock, and they were so desperately hungry that they slaughtered the meat and began to eat it without giving time for the blood to drain, and thus committed ritual transgression against the ceremonial law of God, which called for meat to never be eaten with the blood because of the significance of the blood and sacrifice. The blood was always to be removed by way of draining before meat was consumed. Throughout this part of the narrative, King Saul is very religious in word and activity. He builds an altar to the Lord. He responds to the priest's recommendation by seeking counsel from God. He frequently uses the Lord's name, swearing in the Lord's name, manifesting some awareness of the weightiness of that great name. When Jonathan confesses, however, that it took some honey, his father swears that Jonathan must die. Saul's self-absorbed, superstitious notion that God is more likely to do our will if we engage in unnecessary self-denial, that superstitious, misguided, self-centered notion had such a grip upon his mind, he's prepared literally to kill his own son who had won the day for Israel. And no room for mercy in Saul's sight. Jonathan must die. The people, however, intervened, insisting that he who had worked with God that day in accomplishing so great a deliverance must not and would not die. Well, as we close, we're reminded in the way that the narrative closes that in this world, even our saviors themselves need saving. Even those who are most valuable, who are most useful, who are most precious, are those who themselves need to be saved. Jonathan, the deliverer of Israel, would have been executed if the people had not intervened with one voice, insisting that he be spared. And we're reminded in that there's only one Savior who needs no salvation himself, and that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, who came down into this world taking on a real humanity in order to live a life in which he never sinned, always doing that which was pleasing in his Father's sight, and then was crucified by the hands of wicked men. But it wasn't so much that his life was taken from him as it was that he laid down his life intentionally, purposefully, as a sacrifice for sinners like us, a race marred by folly, a race that by nature is far more like King Saul than like Jonathan of old. A race that natively tends to be self-absorbed and tends to be more concerned, more preoccupied with our own honor than with the honor of the glorious, majestic God who has made us. We are the ones who desperately need someone to deliver us. And that's precisely why Jesus came. And the good news is that he did come, and that through his life and through his death and through his resurrection, he has done everything necessary to rescue the likes of us. May we believe in him, and may we have that kind of faith in him that would lead us, like Jonathan of old, to do large exploits for him. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you again tonight for the stories of the Bible, and we thank you for the way that they are so helpful in fixing truth upon our minds by way of illustration, the warnings that they give, the encouragements that they give. We pray, O God, that you would deliver us from being like Saul of old, a man who was so controlled by his own subjective, self-centered impressions and thoughts. We pray, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves. But please, O God, may we know something of the mind and spirit of Jonathan, a man who knew you, a man who trusted you, a man who was willing to be strong and courageous in the light of the great God that he knew so well. Oh, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the only ultimate deliverer, the great Savior that we need. And we thank you that through your grace, we possess him by faith. Father, we pray your blessing upon the special time of fellowship that is to follow tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.